Right there, guys, my name's Peter Barham, I'm from Maryborough. Now, what I'm doing is what I've been doing for about 5 or 6 years. I try to debunk the mythological content of all the religious words we use. And by debunk, I mean go back and take a look at, as best we can, that which the original writer was meaning and which his original audience would have understood. Now you're going to be surprised. Oh look, I nearly forgot. You remember singing that song earlier on? And we're singing there, "Come Forgive Me." Come Forgive Me. First thing that popped in my head was Titus 3:17. Come Forgive Me. What a funny thing to say. Titus 3:17. I need glasses. Three seven. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, that word justified, if it means anything at all, it means to have been forgiven.
Yes.
So we've been forgiven. So why are we saying, "Come forgive me"? Don't we believe him? Are we unbelievers? We have been forgiven, but forgiven with a view in purpose, with a purpose in view. The purpose that we be changed so that we be counted worthy of the kingdom to come. That's what he says next, isn't it? He says, justify. See, Father, God the Father has graciously declared us just.
Yes.
But not because of anything I ever did. Not because of anything I didn't do. Not because of anything I know. But because of what his son Jesus did. No other reason whatsoever. That's the most humbling thing, the most humbling thought that motivates me every day. Justified, gracefully justified, so that we should be made heirs according to the hope or the promise of life in the age to come. And so if we go on saying all the time, "Please Lord, come and forgive me," I'm going against what he's already said. At that point I'm demonstrating unbelief. But that's just the way we think with our Greek thinking. What I'd like to look at today, there's two words that we use all the time: faith and spiritual. Why do I link those two words? Because Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And Jesus said, "My words are spirit." John 6:63, "My words are spirit and they are life." So if we hear, here's where the link I make, we hear the word of Christ, the word of Christ is spirit. Now who wants to be a spiritual person? Who wants to be a spiritual person? Well, Jesus said, if you hear my words and do them, does it mean that just doing the words that Jesus spoke is being spiritual? But what about all this fancy Greek mythological stuff that I go on with all the while? Revelation. I had a revelation from the Lord. Rubbish. You just used or exercised your capacity of using Greek abstractions. Simple as that. Because he's already revealed in this book everything he's ever going to reveal. So if I had a revelation, it's not in that book. I didn't have a revelation. Isn't that funny? And yet all this while I thought I had revelations. I used to have millions of them. Every day. I thought I was very spiritual. But I wasn't, in fact, doing what Jesus had said to do. He said, reorient the way you think, reorient the way you act and do things, and begin believing in the good news of the coming kingdom. That's being spiritual. See, when I hear things people say, it was funny. I hadn't been a Christian very long, some 14 years ago, 15 years ago. And I heard a lady say, women are more spiritual than men. And I thought, what a load of rubbish. What a load of rubbish. To be spiritual, and we'll have a look shortly as we go on here, just at some... Now, Mr. Vines, he's a pretty good authority. Anyone Recchio would believe Vines? His expository of the Greek and the Hebrew words? Well, let's have a look at what Mr. Vines says about spirit and spiritual. If I jump all over the place, bear with me, it's just like doing gymnastics with me. I seem to jump here and there, but hopefully we can pull it together as time goes on. Apart from which, these two don't work together, so we can't have anything up there, and the computer all locked up. Technology's wonderful stuff. So what I'm actually, largely what I'll be doing is not giving a presentation, but actually speaking what I live. I don't really need a lot of notes because I just speak what I live. In the early days, did I mention before we heard that the Greek thinking took us away from believing in the kingdom of God, but it took us down all sorts of tracks. But not only way back then in the very early church, it happened again with Mr. Luther, with his break away from Catholicism. He took a hold of Habakkuk 2:4. You familiar with that one, Habakkuk 2:4?
Just
your birthday. Yep. See, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. What's he saying in the whole verse? I forget. Traditionally, the Hebrew word there translated faith, I would not know how to pronounce it, but I do know off the top of my head that it's Strong's number 530. I know most of the Hebrew that I know and the Greek I know by the Strong's numbers. I don't know how to say the words. I never bothered. I thought one stage of learning to speak Hebrew and Greek, because that's right up my alley. I'm actually trained as a linguist and was employed as an interpreter in Chinese and Vietnamese for a few years. But I looked at it. I'll just share a little testimony on this if I could, why I didn't bother going down the path of learning the Hebrew and Greek. I got to Vietnam. Before I went, I'd spent 12 months doing an intensive language course, at the end of which I had a vocabulary of 11,000 words. I had no accent, and I could speak Vietnamese as well as I spoke English. I could understand it as well as I could understand English. I got to Vietnam, and the greatest surprise that struck me was there was no difference talking to a 10-year-old and talking to an adult. And it took me some while to figure out why. Why I couldn't see a difference was because I hadn't grown up in the culture You know, I did not know all of the cultural mechanisms that we all use in our daily lives to control each other and get our own way. So when it came to the Hebrew and the Greek, I thought, no, I'll just focus on learning the culture and take from the culture, and with all the, I've got plenty of aids electronically to look at what the words mean in the culture and try and form a, get a lifestyle, live a lifestyle as revealed in the scriptures, in the original languages, from the cultures that it came from. So this Strong's number, I was going to actually do a little thing on the screen, looking at Strong's 530 and all the cognates around it, 529, 531, 532, 533, and there's half a dozen of them. And it's translated here as faith in this Habakkuk 2:4. The just, that is the one who has been justified, but in the Hebrew it means a little bit more than that. We'll look at that in a second perhaps. The one who is upright, the man of integrity. I've got a favourite saying. What the Lord's looking for in each of us, he's looking for people who are true blue. People who are true blue. People of integrity. People of honesty. People of faithfulness. Not just people who believe, but people of faithfulness. People who do. And this word faith, the Strong's 530, Emunah, the first time it occurs in the Bible, it means to support. Remember when Moses was watching the war and he's holding up the staff and his arms got tired and his two mates held up his arm? That's that word faith. Support. It means firm conviction. Firm conviction. So the one who is justified will live, the one who is upright will live by his firm conviction to support the Lord in what he's doing. It's not just what I believe. See, James says, you believe the Lord is one. Now, it doesn't say that in your translation, I'm sure. It says in yours, it'll be, you believe there is one God. But it didn't actually say that. In the Greek, it's not that at all. James says, you believe the Lord is one. Now, we all believe that. And the ones whom James was writing to, they believed it. And he said, but that's only a beginning. Oh. That's only a beginning. He says, good. It's good that you believe it, but even the demons believe it and they shudder. He said, but I will show you, in the same chapter, he's talking about his faith, his worldview, and how he lives. See, I think of faith as being my worldview. The faith of Jesus, that was the worldview that Jesus had. Which happened to be the same worldview that his father had. So when I hear this religious talk, oh, I've got a faith for this and I've got a faith for that, I'm in faith for this. Man, you're not talking like Jesus talked. You're talking like a Greek philosopher. Is any making sense? Genesis 15:6. That's a marvellous verse. That's one of the very early occurrences of this Emunah, the same word translated in Habakkuk 2:4 as faith. And it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness, or reckoned to him as righteousness. That's what our English version says, isn't it? I wonder what that word counted, the word translated counted, actually was in the original Hebrew. Would you believe it means to knit or to plait or to weave coloured cloth? See, the Hebrews thought in, they all thought in concrete terms. They never used abstractions. Everything was concrete. If you couldn't see it, touch it, taste it, smell it, hear it, it wasn't real. They didn't speak in metaphors. It looks to us in English that they were speaking in metaphors. They weren't. They were just speaking how they speak. But to knit or plait is to devise. God devised something. When Abraham made a firm commitment to support the Lord in what he was going to do, he didn't just believe him. He made a firm commitment to support the Lord, to participate and walk with the Lord in it. Then the Lord knitted or devised righteousness. Now righteousness, that's one of these Greek abstractions that means nothing. As I was saying to Chris before, show me a handful of righteousness, please, because righteousness is a noun, but show me some. See, the Hebrews didn't have that idea of an abstract noun like that. Like, you could, if you couldn't see it or touch it or feel it, it didn't exist. So what did God devise for Abraham? Well, it's simple. He devised a path for him to walk. He devised the path for him to walk. If you look at in Psalms, I'm going to do a search electronically, you'll find that the word tzedek is in a couple of places parallel with an opposite of rasha, and translated into English as wickedly departed. But the wickedly is just thrown in there, simply means departed. So the opposite of tzedek is to walk away from the path of the Lord, the way of the Lord. That's what comes in English as wicked. The Hebrew didn't have our concept of wicked. It was just someone departed from the path he should be walking. So the righteous one is the one who stays on the path that the Lord has revealed in his book. It's as simple as that. So we don't have to be all mystical and religious about his righteousness was counted to him as righteousness because he had faith. No, he made a firm commitment to support the Lord. So then the Lord says, right, here's a path for you to walk. Guess what? Abraham had to do it. He could have said, no, thank you, Lord, I don't want to go that way. So we've got that choice every day. And this is all what faith is about. Faith is not simply a believing, a mystical believing stuff. Faith is the nitty gritty doing. That's what James was on about. I'll show you my faith by how I live. You'll be able to look at the way I live and the way I respond to any situation, and you'll be able to see that lines up perfectly with the worldview revealed by Jesus. Because in Jude he says, why did Jude write his letter? He starts off saying, well, I was going to just say good on you, you're going well, but I feel it necessary to encourage you to contend for the faith. It's a definite article, the, there. What is the faith which was once for all committed to the saints? So there's only one faith. Paul says the same thing. There's one faith, one Lord, one God, one Father, one Holy, one the whole lot. So there's only one faith. So what is this one faith? It's a worldview as presented by Jesus, the prophet, greater than Moses, who has once for all declared God's plan, purpose, worldview for each one of us. He's also, as a part of that plan, he's declared himself and his apostles declared for us the lifestyle we need to be living to be counted worthy of that kingdom. So this is why James was at pains to say, hey, right, it's good. Now you got the first base. You know there's only one Lord. You've got rid of all your pagan gods and you know they're not real. There's only one Lord. There's not two or three or hundreds. Right, you're on first base. Now let's get about learning what this one faith is that we may do it. Imitate me, saying in between the lines, imitate me and do this one worldview each day. I like, you all know the NET Bible? Have you looked at that one on the net? That's a fairly new Bible, translated by 25 translators, and there's something like 600,000 translators' notes that go with it. So they actually put in there why they decided to translate a particular line. I'll just give you from them, I'll read it out, the NET Bible from Habakkuk 2.4. And they translated it as, look, the one whose desires are not upright will faint from exhaustion. But the person of integrity will live because of his faithfulness. Now, we get down and I've got a note here on 4. Instead of faithfulness, they could have translated as loyalty or integrity. The Hebrew word emuna has traditionally been translated faith, but the term nowhere else refers to belief as such. When used of human character and conduct, it carries the notion of honesty, integrity, reliability, faithfulness. Man, that's how the just is going to live. He's going to live because of his honesty, integrity, reliability, faithfulness. You know what I like about all this? We're getting out of the realm of the mystical down to where we live each day and how we live. Integrity, honesty, reliability, faithfulness. Man, there's a joy being a Christian, isn't there? Who said it was easy? He goes on here then about antecedents to the preposition, the first suffix, but that's what it means. Let's have a look while we're still on faith and before I go to spirit. I don't know how I'm going for time. Greek. I've lost everything I had on faith. Have I? Lost it. So before I go into having a little look at spirit, has anything I've said about faith, has it made sense? Bringing it down from up here, you see, the Greek metaphysical mindset is one that always deals in the unseen world. Deals in the unseen, and the exponent thereof, the witch doctor, he comes down and he comes down of his transcendental state and he gives us all the revelations he got while he was there. That's why Paul says somewhere, I just saw this in here too, Paul was quoting from Deuteronomy, he says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? You don't say to yourself, I have to learn some more of this metaphysical way of thinking so that I can get into heaven, I can transcend this realm. Don't do that, he says. Or who shall descend into the deep? But what does the word of faith say? It says, the word is near you. It's in your mouth for you to do it. Oh. We just come down from there down to real living. You know, that Jesus and Paul were just saying on the way down the car today. Those blokes wouldn't be allowed to preach in any church near. They wouldn't get a run preaching in church if they had to share beforehand what they were going to share from the pulpit. Because they're down to earth. And the whole book is down to earth. That's what we must grasp. Once we've grasped there's only one God and he's got a purpose and a plan of a kingdom coming with his son Jesus ruling it. And that's the hope that motivates all I do. That I might be on that day counted worthy of the kingdom so that I may reign with him. Remember when you were all here when Anthony was down recently, he said, the world's full of good chaps. And it's full of blokes who are true blue. But on that day the Lord's going to say that I never knew you. But I was a good chap. Yeah, but your motivation was wrong. You weren't a good chap because you were looking forward to that kingdom. So we might appear to be doing the right thing, but is our motivation springing from that hope of being raised with him to become immortal with him and rule with him on this earth? Is that the wellspring which drives and motivates everything that we do? Do I acquire knowledge just to acquire knowledge? Is no matter what I do in every moment of every day, how I respond to every situation, am I always cognizant of the choice I'm making or not making at that time? Is what I say to this workmate motivated by my desire to be in the age to come or not? That's what James was talking about when he says, yeah, you're good, you're on the right road, you believe there's one God, but there's a bit more to this, yeah? Because there's one faith, there's one worldview that's been declared by Jesus that we need to take a hold of and do. Any questions? Not that I might be able to answer them, but any questions so far on...
So when Jesus said, you have little faith, with the, for example, on the boat, in the storm, what was he saying there?
Well, the word there, this is what I would have shown had the computer. In the Greek, the word there, pistis, translated mostly as faith or to believe, but it also does mean to be persuaded. And it comes from the Greek word paleo, I think that might be how you say it, which means to be persuaded. So faith, see, faith comes by hearing. You have to be persuaded. So you've been persuaded a little bit, but you still haven't fully bought it. You haven't yet fully bought that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of God, that I am coming back to be. You haven't fully bought that yet. Had you fully bought that, you would have just believed and done. What you were doing would have matched up with what you believed. Because incidentally, in the Greek for believe and faith, it always has this idea of being persuaded. Now, so in our religious thinking, we think faith has only got to do with religion. But it's not. See, many people once were persuaded that the world was flat. And it's exactly the same process as religious faith. We have to be persuaded, and we believe it, and we begin acting on that belief. So he hadn't yet been fully persuaded.
So in that instance where he was saying to them that they said, please, please, we're going to drown and die, and he said, oh, you have little faith, what do you think he expected them to do?
Well, I don't think he expected too much of them.
No, but okay, so that they didn't wake him. So in that, where the storm is raging, they should have just known, well, we've got the siren, we'll be fine.
Well, they had not yet been persuaded of it.
Yeah, so that's what he's going to about. The fact is, hello, I'm on board, you're going to get there. Which is us in our life. Hello, Jesus is on board, we're going to get there. We're persuaded of that.
Well, we're persuaded. So here's what we have to be persuaded of: is we saw that there in Titus before 3:17, whatever it was, 3:6, in the hope of eternal life. That's what we need to be persuaded of. Because if we're not persuaded of that, because that's what he's promised and nothing else, if we're not persuaded of that, then he may not know us. See where I'm coming from?
But how does that fit in with that?
Oh, well, that was early in their walk.
I think at that one, I think if you just go back, Jesus has said, let us go to the other side. And I think that hooks into what you're saying.
Just believing in his word.
Is what you very well. Is that their faith, or their being cleaved to the Lord, they have not actually absorbed his word into themselves.
Exactly.
That they were going to the other side.
Yep.
And yet, in the middle of the storm, their fear is that they're going to perish. But the Lord said, we're going to the other side.
Yep.
And I think this is where the rebuke comes in, isn't it?
Well, I don't know whether he even rebuked them, did he?
Well, their lack of faith, their lack of trust, the fact that they've lost sight of the goal,
exactly,
the other side, and the circumstances around them have so overwhelmed them that they had, it does have a belief component to it. It's more than just belief, but it does have that belief.
To be, to be fully persuaded. And see, and look, I always think of faith as being a firm commitment to support. So when he says he's going to test your faith, I think of he's going to test the firmness of your conviction. That's all he's doing. It's no big ethereal thing. There are many not quite get rid of Greek thinking because we can't. But Paul does say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what we need to be doing. Being transformed by the renewing, by altering the way we think. That's Paul in that Romans 12:1. He's just saying, repent. Reorient the way you think. And that's what we need to do. We need to try and understand the Hebrew mindset. The Hebrews were supposed to live that mindset, but they didn't. Everything that's revealed in the Hebrew Bible is what they were supposed to do, but they didn't do it. See, when it says, I used to always think we have to learn to think like Hebrews. And then one day I thought, we're there. Who wants to learn to think like Jezebel? And act like Jezebel? Who wants to learn to think and act like all those kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord? Who wants to learn to think and act like all those Hebrews that the prophets addressed? No, I have to learn to think and act like one particular Hebrew fellow, who perfectly revealed everything that was in the old book. That's what we need to do. We need to learn to imitate him as he perfectly revealed that which was written.
So basically Jesus was a Hebrew thinker and a Hebrew liver.
Yeah, totally was. You take that from Proverbs. It says, bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he gets old he won't depart from it. Well, Jesus was brought up as a Hebrew, and when he got old, he didn't depart from it. Same with the apostles. They were brought up Hebrew children. When they got old, they didn't depart from it. So they thought like Hebrews. Now Hebrews, the Hebrew mindset is one that places great emphasis on these things like honesty, integrity, faithfulness, trust and being trustworthy. If anyone's got access to Vine's expository of the Old Testament, look up the word hesed. Hesed. It is actually a synonym for this word faithfulness. But hesed is the most important theological word in the Old Testament. It's translated into English in the Old King James as mercy and loving kindness. But it doesn't just mean that, it means much more. So you look in Psalm 137, or somewhere like that, where he uses the word hesed in every single verse. And he said, the Lord's mercies endure forever, the Lord's mercies endure forever, the Lord's, and all these good things the Lord has done, and the Lord's mercies endure forever, the Lord's hesed endures forever. And he says, the Lord wipe out this king and kill this king and did this, the Lord's mercy endures forever. Man, that's hardly merciful, you would think, killing these blacks. So hesed doesn't actually mean mercy, although it has some connotations of it. What hesed means, and same as this faithfulness, is covenantal loyalty, covenantal love, being true blue, making a covenant and sticking by it. So he's invited, he's calling us, we sang that song this morning, he's calling and asking each one of us to join with him in his covenant. Will we do it? And will we remain true blue to it? No matter what the circumstance, whether we're in the boat going across the creek or not. See, who knows, when this Islam comes along and says, we'll cut off your head if you don't bow your knee to Allah, are we going to be those of truly firm conviction and true hesed, that covenantal loyalty, covenantal love? Here's just a good one, how the Hebrews think again. I don't know how I'm going for time, you've got to tell me. It's related to this word, faith, faithfulness, this hesed, it's a synonym for it. One stage, King David, said to Jonathan, they just made a compact together, they've shaken hands on it. And David said to Jonathan, Jonathan, will you show me hesed? And he shows mercy in the Old King James. Will you show me hesed and kill me if I don't do my part of this? Now he's talking of faith, aren't we, see? This is how the Hebrew thinks of faithfulness and hesed. If I enter a bargain, enter a contract with you on something, and I don't do my part of it, will you kill me? Well, that's what David asked Jonathan to do. It says, the Hebrew thinker is very serious about this business. Very, very, very serious. In that Genesis 15, again, so they made covenant. Genesis 15:18, I think it is, it says, and that day Abraham made covenant with the Lord. Well, what is there in that chapter that tells us they made covenant without that verse 18? Didn't they cut those animals in half? And the Lord passed between the halves of the animals. Abraham didn't. But guess what? You know, you made a covenant in those days? The culture, that culture, and not just Israel, but everything around there. When you made a covenant with somebody, you got an animal, you cut it in half, you both walked through the middle of the two halves, and each said to the other, if I don't do my part of this covenant, you do to me what we did to that animal. Now think about that. The Lord and Abraham made covenant that day. cut the animals in half, the Lord passed through them. And he's virtually saying to Abraham, Abraham, if I don't do my part of this covenant I've made with you, you can do to me what we just did to those animals. Holy dooly. This is down to earth pretty serious stuff, isn't it? And that's faith. Faithfulness. That's right, you see, because God will keep his, no matter what. Whether we join him or don't, he invites us all. His faithfulness will remain, his hesed, his truthfulness, his reliability, his the whole lot. Philip, 5 minutes to your spirit. Now, here's a funny thing about languages and translations. When you're translating from one language to another, there's a lot of problems. Many times it's impossible to do. So when you are doing the translating, you've got several choices. You can actually translate word for word. You can understand what the writer's saying in this language and you express it in this language if you're sufficiently conversant with both languages and the culture and the nuances in both languages to be able to do that. And another thing that's often done is to transliterate rather than translate. Now we use transliterations all the time. Jesus is a transliteration. Christ is a transliteration of the Greek word Christos. Messiah is a translation of the Hebrew Messiah. What about spirit? Now the Hebrew word translated spirit is ruach. And it means, we all know, wind, air, breath. But spirit is also the translation of the Greek word pneuma, which means wind, air or breath. So where do we get spirit? Well, there's a Latin word, spiritus, which means wind, air or breath. But spiritus has not been translated into English as wind, air or breath. It's been transliterated as spirit, and guess what's good about that? When I transliterate something, just take the sound without the meaning, I can make it mean what I want. Whatever suits me. And that's what's happened with spirit. See, we hear the word spirit or spiritual and we think of something up here. But what the original writer was saying, the breath of the person. Now, to the ancient Hebrew, a man's breath was as much a part of him as his hand. They actually thought of your breath as your character, your personality, your presence. That's how they thought of it. Hey, look at this one. The Spirit of the Lord was upon the earth. Now we just said, see, could we straight away think, are we in that the Spirit of the Lord, something was hovering over. But we just heard that, we just understand, we're beginning to understand that spirit is his wind, air or breath. Now that can evoke a picture of some fellow with big cheeks puffed out, blowing his air over the earth, but it's not that at all. What do we use breath for?
It keeps us alive.
It keeps us alive, but what else does it do? Can you talk without breathing? Your words, the words that come out of your mouth, are formed by the air from inside your lungs coming out. So in the beginning, the word of the Lord, well, I'll be back. In the beginning, the Lord said, that's the Spirit of the Lord. was his breath articulating his plan and purpose and saying, let there be, do this. And now, this is, if we catch on to this one, this is good, because I don't know about you guys, but I always had a little bit of trouble about what Gabriel said to Mary. He said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll have a child. And I used to have to deliberately not think along those lines. But now, the Spirit, the breath or the word of the Lord, God will speak and you will become pregnant. See, God will just speak it into existence, just like he did the original. Oh, Spirit's not like what I used to think. So a spiritual person, everyone who speaks is. See, that word Spirit, that Latin word Spirit, does come into our English with its original meaning, in one sense. He made an inspired speech. See, inspire, that's the word spiritual in there, spire. Inspired, he was coming right out. It was, that's where that word Spirit in the original meaning does come through. But we use it as Spirit, some magical term that lets us get away with anything. I mean, I know blokes who have made lots and lots of money about claiming to be spiritual and having revelations. But being spiritual is just doing the words that Jesus spoke, which Paul said, the words in your mouth for you to do it. And that's being spiritual. So none of us have got to seek anything to become spiritual. We've just got to hear the words that Jesus spoke and do them. Anyway, I've said enough. Is any...
That brings to light Matthew 25, which is probably his most famous word picture of how it'll be in the last, you know, we stand before him. And it's the things that we have done where we have responded to his breath, his spirit, his word.
His word.
I was hungry and you fed me, I was naked and you clothed me, I was in prison and you visited me. They're all actions.
They're all actions. It's all doing.
And they've all sprung out of Christ in us, the hope of glory.
Well, see, Christ in you. Jesus said, my words are spirit.
Yeah.
So, if I hear his word, now faith, being persuaded, believing, comes from hearing. Now if I hear his word, and if my word abides in you, if I hear his word, meditate upon it, allow it to sink in, and it becomes a motivation in all that I do, I'm being spiritual.
Well, the man who said to Jesus, just speak the word and she shall be healed.
Yeah.
Isn't that?
Yeah.
He understood that.
Well, see, when two accounts of when Jesus died, two of the accounts, one says he gave up the ghost, and the other one says he breathed his last. He gave up the spirit, breathed his last. Same thing, see? It's all down to earth. That's all down to earth and how we actually respond to each other during each day.
It could be to make it even simpler so a little child can understand what ruach means, the original form. Can we simply say it's the power of God?
Well, yeah, it's the power. It's
power.
Well, the church that we're in, we used to sing a song, the power's in the word. Well, what they meant was the powers in the word that they speak when they say pay your tithes and make offering. Yeah. The power, the word, his word is life. His word is spirit, and it, see, his word is that which energizes or empowers you. If I take it on board, believe it, and persuade it of the truth of it, then it will energise me, empower me. It is his power resident now in me, because he gave it. He spoke it, I heard it, I believed it, I've made a firm commitment to support him in what he's asked me to do. He empowers it. Man. So, but the hardest thing for any of us to do, I think, is actually loving each other. And I often think that what we're here doing, not just here today, but on this, in this life, what we're doing is heard and been persuaded of what he, who he is and what his purpose is, and that he wants us to be included in it. And then it's that Thessalonians where he says, all these tribulations that come upon you are manifestation of God's righteous judgment against you, so that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Well, I just put in the against you there, but that's what it means. So any trial or tribulation comes my way, he's organised to test my conviction to learn to love. It's that simple.
Because that's the greatest commandment of all.
Yeah. See, I realised many years ago that, well, I've only been a Christian for 15 odd years, but right at the start I realised that the Torah is actually a description of how love works.
Yes.
Yeah. And all that Jesus ever said is a description of how love works. And see, those, the manifestations of the Spirit, that's just all description of love working in you. Consider the things that are noble and praiseworthy, that's a description of love working in you. Wisdom from above, which is pure, impartial, they're descriptions of how love works. And that's what we're here to learn, to live that way. And we can spend all our lives chasing esoteric knowledge about things and never ever learn to love. That would be sad, wouldn't it? Lord, I knew all about the kingdom of God and that God was only one. Yeah, but you never learnt to love. You see? That's where I come from, because Andy and I nearly had, we nearly came to blows out of blue at one stage about, we've got to stop just looking at this kingdom of God, and we've got to now get on to how we're going to learn to live. How we're going to learn to live together.
Yeah.
Well, that's me.